Thank you for coming again to this lecture this evening. I'm always intrigued with microphones. You probably know the story of the priest in a parish in England who begins Mass and he taps the microphone and says, "There's something wrong with this microphone." And the congregation says, "And also with you." Certainly true. The theme this evening, or these three evenings, has to do with Catholicism. You may know the story of the English writer Hilaire Belloc, writer at the same time as G.K. Chesterton in the 30s and 40s. He was brought up in France, and in the 1930s in France, the custom was to stand up during Mass. They didn't kneel down. And he went to Mass in Westminster Cathedral, and there was a Mass going on, so he stood. And one of the officials in the cathedral came up to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, it's the custom in a Catholic church to kneel down during Mass." And Belloc turned to him and said, "Get lost." And the man said, "I'm sorry, sir, I didn't realize you were a Catholic." How to identify a Catholic. Now, last night, afterwards, someone said to me, I think it was maybe Josette, I'm not sure, said, "We don't think of ourselves as Catholics, we think of ourselves as Christian." Well, that's exactly right. So what is Catholicism then? That was the puzzle for me when I started working on this theme, because I've been Catholic since I was born. But it's only in the last couple of years I tried to understand Catholicism in a particular way, with one very important rule. It's what Henri de Lubac, the great Jesuit theologian in France, said. It's a terrible thing to learn your catechism against someone else. Now, too often, Catholicism has been framed against Protestantism. And I want to argue that that is, in fact, a distortion, because it's a bit like you begin to describe someone by saying what they're not. And that's never... A friend of mine had a nine-year-old niece, and one evening she said to him, "Uncle Jerry, you're not a dog, are you?" "No." "You're not a cat?" "No." "You're not a mouse?" "No." "You're not a tree?" "No." "You're not a piece of wood?" "No." "You're not a stone, are you?" In fact, you're nothing at all. And by the end of this, Jerry said he felt like absolutely nothing, because she had defined him by what he's not. Now, how do you define Catholicism in a positive way? Now, that's what I want to try to do this evening. So let's see if we can do something on this. I'm going to be looking at what I call the roots of Catholicism. And this is the definition I've come up with, a working definition. It's the project and endeavor at the heart of Christianity to form a unified community that signals and mediates Jesus Christ's significance for human beings in their relationship with God and with one another. Now, I think the important word there is project. It's a dynamism within Christianity. Every church would regard itself as Catholic, in the sense that it expresses Christ's significance for all human beings. But in Catholic Christianity, and I suppose that's the branch of Catholicism that I would say I am in, we are in, there's a particular historical project centered on certain writings, certain traditions, certain offices in the church to give a visible, unified community. I think that's what Catholicism is. Now, one of the questions is, how does Catholicism relate to Jesus Christ as he was in his ministry? When I was a young Jesuit, I lost my faith for a very short period, critical period, because I was studying the New Testament. And in studying the New Testament, I came across an account of Jesus produced by modern critical exegesis that was very different from the kind of account of Jesus Christ that the church had given me. If you like, the difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And for a brief period as a Jesuit, I lost my faith. Now, you say, well, that's exactly what you would expect of a Jesuit. But the importance of this was that it made me very, very keen to try and understand how Jesus relates to Christianity, how you make that connection. I mention this because the first person we're going to quote is a French Jesuit called Michel de Certeau. He was a Jesuit in France, best known in the 1960s, 1970s. Eventually, he moved away from the Society of Jesus, and unusually, he moved away from Christianity itself. He stopped being a Christian. And then he died. Now, he had to be buried at a Jesuit funeral in Paris, and they had to acknowledge this very strange journey that he had taken from being a Jesuit to being kind of post-Christian. And the Jesuit priest giving the panegyric at the funeral had to deal with this. And he said, Michel n'était pas chrétien. Michel was not a Christian. Mais il était profondément jésuite. He was profoundly Jesuit. Now, I find his saying very interesting. Christianity was founded upon the loss of a body. The loss of the body of Jesus Christ after his burial. Now that's going to be very important, as we'll see, because what is going to happen is that the body that is lost in the resurrection, because it is not there, is recovered in a different form. And part of the puzzle of Catholicism, of Christianity, is to understand how this body of Christ becomes present again. So, the women on Easter Sunday and those who come to believe in his resurrection lose their place within the body of Israel. These are Jewish women, Jewish believers. And because of their faith in Christ's resurrection, they come to be excluded from Israel as Israel reconfigures itself after the destruction of the temple in the year 70. And they come to have no place in the corpus, Latin for body, of oral Torah, oral teaching, the Mishnah and the Talmud, that comes to replace the temple after the destruction in the year 70. This is very interesting, I think, to view Christianity in this way. Because what it means is that the heart of Christianity is this sense of loss. We have lost Jesus Christ. Absence and exclusion from Israel. Christianity, you know, is haunted by the fact, we'll come to this tomorrow evening, it's haunted by the fact that it is not Israel. That the Christian body comes to be excluded from the Jewish people. And that becomes a very troubling aspect of what it means to be a Christian. But that's the other side of the religious creativity that bursts forth from this experience. I don't know what your experience is as a human being. There are occasions in my life when the sense of loss becomes very profound. It's something like the loss of the world that gave me life and nurtured me. It's no longer there because my parents have died and the world I grew up in has gone. And I am now in a position where I am no longer nurtured or given life by the world I'm living in. That's not entirely true. but it's an important aspect of humanness to have this aspect. Because what is our first experience? Our first experience is being enclosed in the womb of our mother. And then we are expelled from that and we lose that environment. So right at the very start of human existence, there is this sense of loss, of losing the matrix that gives life. And I think all the way through our individual lives, that keeps coming up to us again. That's an important part of being a human being, and nobody talks to us about this. It's an important part of being an adult, to experience that. And what I want to suggest also is if you have something like that experience, that's the kind of experience that the earliest Christian believers had. Because they found that they lost their identity as Jews. What did happen to them, though, was that they reconfigured a community. And they came to understand that the body of Christ, instead of being lost from us completely, comes back to us in two forms. That this same body that bears the marks of human brutality, that has borne the sin of the world, that is the place of atonement and expiation, the place of reconciliation with God, this same body comes to us as the body of the church and the sacramental body of the Eucharist. And there's a way in which, if you are a Christian, you are caught up in a kind of mysticism. As mysticism about how the body of the church and the body that's received in the Eucharist are the same body as the one that hung on the cross that is now raised into glory by God. And in a funny way, I was walking through the central part of Valletta today, and a number of churches were advertising perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. I thought, very interesting. Because that is the sense that this body has not been lost. And you have the wonderful statement from St. Augustine when he tells people, when you receive communion, receive what you are. Receive the body of Christ that you are. So, this would be how I see the early beginnings of Christianity. Because the body of Christ is lost in the resurrection, the early believers in Christ are pressed to recover, find, construct a body that will be the focus of their newly emerging religious identity. This community of Jews will establish the conditions of its survival by creating another body, the body of the church, the spiritual body of the physically risen Christ, centered on a washing ritual, baptism, and an atonement ritual, Eucharist, both of which are a share in the body and blood of Christ offered on the cross. And it seems to me at the heart of the Christian perception is this kind of perception of the community itself as constituting the body. I presume you have heard of the devotion to the Sacred Heart. Am I right? Good. I'm glad to know the Maltese Jesuits have been doing their job. It's a very interesting devotion, because what it's suggesting, if you look at a statue of the Sacred Heart, it is suggesting that the body of Christ bears the marks of the evil done to it by human sin. But what is actually happening is that the love of Christ is given precisely to those who sin against him. And in a funny way, the devotion is actually saying to you, even if you move away from Christ, you will never move away from his love. In fact, the more you sin, the more you are loved by Christ. Now, that's not an encouragement to go and sin. Let me make that clear. I'm not going to be responsible for an outbreak of immorality in the Maltese Islands. But it's a very interesting insight. Because what is actually happening with this devotion is that the body of sinful humanity is being incorporated into the body of Christ. Notice that word incorporated, embodied. That the humanity as a collectivity is being embraced by Christ's love and incorporated into him. So what Christianity is, I think, it's the body of sinful humanity becoming the body of Christ. And that's what's getting at here. This is why the church must be universal, and it must be open to incorporating the whole of humanity, especially sinful humanity, into it. So, I'm going to give you in the course of this evening and next tomorrow, four interpretations of Catholicism. Why four? Well, you've got to start somewhere. But you need different descriptions. And this is my first one. Catholicism is the body of humanity becoming the body of Christ through Christ's Eucharistic presence in a cohesive, social, and visible form, the Church, through which Christ's redeeming and sanctifying presence is focused and channeled in the human family until the end of time. What I want to turn to now, and you'll see there's going to be quite a bit of scripture this evening, I want to give you some idea of what I think Jesus was doing, what he was intending. And the ideas I'm going to be putting across are put forward most strongly by an American scholar called Ben Meyer, who wrote, I think, a wonderful book called The Aims of Jesus. Ben Meyer draws attention to this particular text in the Old Testament. It's Nathan's prophecy to King David, and it's going to be about Solomon, the son of David, who will build the temple. The prophecy is, when your days are fulfilled, in other words, after your death, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Why is this of interest to a Christian community? Because this theme of he shall build a house for my name is the claim, is the prediction that he will build the temple. In addition, the one who will build a temple will be of the line of David, and he will also be son of God. So you immediately have, in this little set of Old Testament texts, a very important cluster of themes. Temple building, being son of God, being son of David, and being definitively enthroned. Now, on Good Friday, the Passion will be read, And in the accounts of the Passion, Jesus is brought before the high priest. Now, what is the charge that is brought against him? The charge that's brought against him is, this man said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Now, when the high priest hears that, his first question to Jesus is, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Okay, do you see the connection? In other words, the claim to build a temple is interpreted by the high priest as the claim to stand in a relationship to God as son to father. And Jesus' answer is, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, or seated at the power. He will be definitively enthroned. And according to Ben Meyer, this text underlies Christ's sense of himself as the son and master builder of the sanctuary of the end time, the gatherer of the living people of God. And that's what lies behind the temple riddle that Jesus offers. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. What is interesting about this? Almost certainly, the first part of this, destroy this temple, expresses Jesus' conviction that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. All the Gospels speak of Jesus' conviction that the temple will be in ruins. But the second part of it expresses in a very obscure way his sense of his own mission, that he is engaged in building a temple that will replace the Jerusalem temple. And of course the question is, what is the temple that Jesus is building? Ben Meyer says very clearly, it's the living people of God, that Christ is engaged in gathering the people to become the dwelling place of God. So he's summoning Israel to be the dwelling place of God, to which righteous and sinner are called on an equal basis, to become the city set on a hill, that strange little phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, the focus of the pilgrimage for many from east and west, the dispersed people of Israel and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who will come to sit down in the temple, in the house of God. So Jesus is building the temple of the last days, God's definitive dwelling among humans, to be gathered thus, first Jews, then Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever noticed, according to the Gospels, Jesus does not have an organized mission to Gentiles. He tells his disciples, go nowhere among the Gentiles. He has an organized mission to gather the people of Israel first. Because his expectation is that what must happen is that first Israel must be gathered. And when Israel has gone through the time of tribulation, then it will become the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, and the nations of the world will come in pilgrimage to join the Jewish people in worship of the God of Israel. But that, according to Meyer, that is what Jesus is intending. That is what he's bringing about. The interesting thing, though, is that this saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, when the Gospel of John quotes this, it says, he spoke of the temple of his body, and his disciples did not understand this at the time. But the temple to be destroyed is his own body, and the temple to be rebuilt is the risen body. Now, let me take you into a little bit of geography, mythology. At the time of Jesus, there were several important traditions among the rabbis about the Temple Rock. The Temple Rock, if you've been to Jerusalem, you will know this huge mount that is set there. The legend among the rabbis was that this was the first part of creation. This was where the creation happened. It was also, according to their teaching, the place where Abraham was prepared to offer the sacrifice of Isaac. It was also the place where Jacob lay down and saw the angels descending and ascending upon on a ladder. This particular temple rock comes to be regarded as the navel of the world, the cosmic rock. And what is pictured by the rabbis is that when the creation is completed, the last thing to be done is that the temple rock is put into the earth like a stopper to keep the order of the cosmos in place. And this is like a hollow mountain, and below the hollow mountain are the waters of chaos that are always threatening to come up and flood the world again. But what maintains the cosmos in order is the rock that God places there to keep the forces of evil under control. Now, according to the Jewish tradition, on top of this temple rock is the temple itself. And the temple is important because this is the dwelling place of God. Now, if Jesus understands through some prophetic vision or insight that the temple of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, he is also aware that he is constructing another temple that will stand in its place. And what is the temple that he's constructing? That's a little summary. The waters of chaos, the force of disruptive evil, and on the rock is the security of the divine presence. Holy Mountain is the center of the world's navel, heaven's gate, the rock of the temple itself, the stone set into Mount Zion that becomes a secure foundation for the divine presence. In rabbinic tradition, the sacred moments in Israel's history are transferred to this rock. Now, why mention this? Because in Matthew chapter 16, you have one of the great texts where Jesus says to Simon, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, when Jesus says this to Simon, it's not because Simon is a big chunky lad, not because he's a big rugby player, a big number seven. Jesus is evoking this whole tradition of the cosmic rock on which the Jerusalem temple is to be built. And when that Jerusalem temple is destroyed, there will be another symbolic rock put in place to be the foundation and the security of the community of Israel. And that's a paraphrase that I think tries to express what that little saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the underworld will not prevail against it." The gates of the underworld, of course, are those waters of chaos that are always threatening to come up. But this is going to be the secure foundation for the divine presence. So, here, built on Simon, is the definitive convocation, the summoning or gathering together of Israel, the ecclesia, the church, the living and unsurpassable community of God, that replacing the Jerusalem temple will be the focus of the pilgrimage of the nations to the God of Israel. No evil force in the world will ever destroy it. And it seems to me, with this kind of imagery, I think we're really in touch with this imagery. Through this imagery, we're in touch with what Jesus himself intended. that the community that will be gathered will be the definitive community where God abides. That what Jesus intends is the sanctification of humanity to become the dwelling place of God. And if the rock or foundation stone of the temple is now Simon, what Jesus does in gathering and creating his church evokes a second and definitive reordering of the creation. So that would be my second interpretation of Catholicism, trying to build upon these insights. That Catholicism understands itself as the definitive community of divine grace and presence, that's not to be superseded by anything else. For example, the idea that somehow Christ's revelation is given to Joseph Smith in America, who then founds the Mormon community with a definitive revelation in the Book of Mormon. No. What Jesus has done is establish the divine community, the definitive community himself, secure against death and evil, and called to a fullness of identity in which it simultaneously fulfills God's purposes for Israel and extends the divine presence to the whole world. So that would be my second interpretation of Catholicism. Now this is the last, it's actually the only image I want to show you, but I want to end with this image and spend a few minutes talking about it, but also contemplating it. This is an image of the Blessed Trinity by El Greco. It's in the Prado in Madrid. It's a style of image of the Trinity that's always called by the name that Martin Luther gave it. It's called the Throne of Grace image, because the Epistle to the Hebrews has a phrase, "Let us now with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy." And these images always have the Father either holding the cross of Christ or holding the body of Christ in his lap. In these images, the wounds of Christ are always displayed. So you have the wound in the side, in the feet, in the hand. And this is a very dead arm. This is a lifeless arm. Now, the importance of this is that it is connecting human death with the mystery of God. It is saying that this dead body is received by the Father. So there's no skating over death into some kind of joyful resurrection. Instead, what this is suggesting is that the very being of God is marked by this moment of self-sacrifice. The body of Christ bears the marks of human brutality. Remember what we saw earlier about the significance of the body. Christianity is very keen on bodies, you know. If you have one, treasure it. Because it believes in the incarnation. And strangely, it believes in the resurrection of the body. This sense that human completeness must be some kind of embodiment, some kind of physicality. At the same time, it's recognizing that the salvation that comes to us is located very, very firmly in the body that carries the sin of the world. And Christians very rightly have always looked upon the wounds of Christ as caused by human sin. You know, they're not caused by the executioners. They're not caused by the Jews. They're not caused by the Roman soldiers. There's a deeper insight going on. That this body that is the source of our salvation has things done to it by me. Okay? I am partly responsible. My sins are such that they can only be healed by that kind of body. Distrust programs of improvement for the world, because our state is such that only this kind of event can help us. At the end of the day, that's why Christians, real Christians, look upon programs of political improvement with a skeptical eye. We must do our best, obviously, but when you've got this kind of story of humanity, something very different is being said to us. At the same time, this is a body that is the product of Christ's offering of himself. Don't forget that the real mystery of all this is how Christ offers himself to the Father in the midst of this brutality. So it is the self-offering of one. And the question always is, why is he doing this? The answer is very clear. He is doing this for those who cannot do this for themselves. Ben Meyer is very interesting on this. He begins to wonder how Christ develops this idea of dying for others. And he suggests that our Lord in his ministry finds that one part of Israel accepts him, and another part of Israel will have nothing to do with him. The part that does accept him, they are destined to become the dwelling place of God. But what about the part of Israel that doesn't accept him? And Meyer suggests that Jesus comes to realize that the one thing he can do for them, which they cannot do for themselves, is that he can offer himself for them. So Meyer's suggestion is that Jesus begins to understand, in the very context of his ministry, that those who resist him can still be helped by him. And that what you're seeing with this kind of image is the gathering together of all those who resist God and Christ offers himself for them. If you're a Christian at all, you cannot avoid noticing the embrace of the Father who is enveloping the dead Christ in his love. But at the same time, you're also noticing that the center of this whole image is in that gaze, the gaze of the Father on the Son who has gone into the far country to be with those who are lost. And he looks lovingly upon the Son that he has lost. In some ways, this is an image of the sorrowful mysteries of the Father. And if you are a father or a mother, you will know the experience of loving your children, especially your adult children, and having to allow them to live their lives as they choose. And there's a sorrowful bearing of the waywardness of others built into parenthood. Balzac has a little novel called Père Goriot, in which an old man has two troublesome daughters. And he says to himself, "When I became a father, I understood God." And this is the father who bears the loss of his son at the hands of sinners, but who loves them. And then over this great sadness of the body of Christ that's been brutalized, that will become the body of humanity as the risen Christ incorporates people into himself, over this is the radiance of the Holy Spirit shedding light and love over this. So it is an image of the resurrection, but it's also an image of the suffering of Christ and of redemption. And most importantly, for what we're going to do tomorrow evening, it's also an image of Christ the High Priest, who has entered the presence of God to make an offering of himself for the sins of the world. And always remember that the nakedness of the body of Christ is a symbol of his total self-emptying. This cloth is there simply for reasons of modesty. It is the naked Christ who has poured out everything that he is, who is represented here, and that is the extent of the love that he has. And finally, going back to our theme at the beginning, the body that bears the sin of the world will become the location of the world's atonement and the location of the world's incorporation into the body of Christ, that is the temple, the dwelling place of God. We have some time for some questions or comments. I'm told there is an image like this in one of the churches in Valletta or Malta. You might recognize it.
Couldn't what you said be applied to other Christian bodies, especially, for example, Orthodox Church?
Of course.
Or perhaps the Anglican Church. I mean,
yes.
Why is it only, you say, Catholicism? I thought there would be something a little bit different, at least,
Yes. Well, I mean, my own view would be Catholicism is the project at the very heart of Christianity itself, and so that some of its features would be shared by other churches and that we would be drawing upon themes from other churches would be only to be expected, certainly, absolutely. I mean, Orthodox liturgy, for example, is a wonderful expression. We'll come to the liturgy question tomorrow when we look at the theme of priesthood and high priesthood, but you're right. Some of the evangelical traditions would be much less sacramental in their spirituality and in their worship than would the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or parts of the Anglican Church. It's a definite, I think it's a difference of sensibility. I think some people are temperamentally inclined to divine disapproval or something like that. Some people are temperamentally uncomfortable with sacraments and visual representations and icons and images. And don't forget that the Old Testament biblical tradition is very strongly against images and those. And Islam as well shares it, and Calvinism. So the difference of temperament as well comes into it.
If the Eucharist is so central, what about the other Christians in this vision, with the exception of the Orthodox, who obviously believe in Christ's real presence in the Eucharist? In other words, where is the link on that basis within that definition?
Well, someone like John Calvin had a very strong reverence for the real presence of Christ. He had his own way of expressing it, but that Christ was present, he was very, very clear. In my experience, there are very few Protestant churches that deny that Christ is really present in the Eucharist. Tomorrow, one of the things I want to explore with you is the notion of priesthood connected with this, because I do think that Catholicism and the Orthodox tradition have a very particular way of connecting priesthood and Eucharist, more than some of the other churches have. I think Jesus does offer himself for all. And I think the immediate context of that would be for those who do not accept him. And so to hold that he offers himself for those Jews who feel unable to accept him as coming from God, I would hold that, I think. I think you would be compelled to hold that if you if you hold that his death is for all, if it's universal in its significance, then it would be a death for Jews as well as Gentiles. I sometimes have to bite my tongue. For a Scotsman, it's quite hard at times. It's very common to hear Jews say, Jesus wasn't the founder of Christianity, St. Paul was. It's a very common line. In other words, Jesus was a prophet. He understood himself to be engaged in a prophetic renewal of Israel. He was crucified, and it was his disciples who turned him into God. So Christianity is an invention of those who interpret Jesus. But the real Jewish Jesus was quite different from that. Does that make sense? Now that's a very common line that you would... You get it also with a lot of Christians. I don't know if you've heard of the Jesus Seminar. Yes, yes. That would be probably the most common line. But what is interesting now is that more and more Jews are taking an interest in Jesus, especially the historical Jesus. There's a lot of Jewish scholarship and writing about this, which is, I think, very encouraging, because it's enabling them to reappropriate a possible significance for Jesus. If they agreed with us, they would become Christian. You know, but nobody's pressing that. But I mean, Pope Benedict XVI, when he was an unknown theologian called Joseph Ratzinger, wrote a very interesting article saying, we don't expect Jews to hold that Jesus is the Son of God, but we may expect them to recognize him as a servant of God. I thought that's a good insight. It's not a bad thing to... And if Jews can come to that kind of recognition, then that's good.
You almost seem to suggest that the idea that Jesus was giving himself for all and not just for Jews, or rather that his mission was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, would almost be something that dawned on him as he went along, sort of.
Yes, yes.
Which I found a bit troubling. I mean, in the sense that if one believes that Jesus is God, then presumably he had a clear idea of what he wanted from the beginning, rather than like felt his way along and said, this isn't working, so let's try something else.
What I find interesting is that according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it's at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus first begins to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. So there is, you know, at a particular point in the ministry, it's as though an insight has come upon him, or been deepened, or he's gained in conviction that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, etc. And that's his destiny. Christ has a human mind too, and he puts things together in ways that are understandable to himself as a human thinker. So if Ben Meyer is right about the temple building, then these are the natural imagery that he's using. So I think that our Lord comes to a deepening realization, and that the last part of his ministry is characterized by this intensification of his sense of doing this for you and for all. And of course the culmination of this is the Eucharist, the words at the Last Supper, where he takes the great symbolism of Exodus and the new covenant and applies this to his own death.
It was a revelation actually to me. I had never heard of this information that the women who were at the tomb, usually the witnesses were not accepted. Women witnesses were not accepted, and Christ made use of women to witness his resurrection. And you also talked about Mary and Martha. So Christ recognized their value. Yeah. And you also mentioned Our Lady. Yeah. So she is the representation of the
church.
The church. And, yes. And it brought to my mind something which there was a lot of talk about and a lot of writing about how masculine the hierarchy of the church is.
Yeah.
It's all men. It's as if women are, I mean, not as if, it's women are non-existent in the hierarchy. This idea of Jesus, of all those three representations of women, perhaps he wanted that women would participate more in church, in the society.
Mm-hmm.
But because of the constraints of the society in which he was living, he could not ask women to be his disciples as one of the 12 disciples or some of the disciples, because of the constraints of the society in which he was living.
Mm-hmm.
But perhaps nowadays there aren't these constraints anymore, and the church would try to involve women in the hierarchy of the church, so as to value women's participation and potential,
yes,
and also to help women in many parts of the world, especially in our country and in the Mediterranean countries, where the mentality is very masculine, to emancipate themselves. Just a few thoughts.
Well, yes, very important thoughts. Again, there's enough material for a whole conference. I can't go into this in too much detail. If there is a logic in this, just as our Lord is making women capable of witness in his name, in a context where perhaps they did not naturally function as witnesses, what he's also doing is redefining what masculinity is. Because he's giving authority to the men, and he's telling them that they have to wash feet. In other words, this is a reversal or a subversion of the symbol of masculinity, just as his treatment of the women as witnesses is a subversion of their status as subservient. So there are different ways of putting it. Yes, of course. Yes.
I was reminded of the Pietà.
Yes.
A kind of parallel. Mary holding her dead son, and
yes,
the father holding his dead son.
Yes, yes, a very important.
Do you think
parallel
that El Greco had some idea of that, or
no,
is it my imagination?
No, these images actually go back to the 12th century.
Uh-huh.
So they're medieval images, and they're not really connected with the images of the Pietà. These are definitely heavenly mysteries rather than historical. You do have these powerful images of Mary holding the body of Christ in her lap. Yeah. Some connection, but it's quite different, I think. Yeah. Someone's spotted that the mitre is split. And it's such a distinctive feature, isn't it? Because it's obviously the mitre evoking the authority of the father, you know, like a bishop, and split in the middle. People have suggested, well, it's an expression of his grief. But it's such an unusual feature that I really have no idea why he's done this. Why he's done this at all. Yeah. That's a good question. Yeah. Okay, have we? Yes, maybe the last one, maybe.
Just one last comment. We say that God is beyond time and above time. And seeing that he is omnipotent, he must have had some idea of when to come in time. And it always sort of, you know, says, why did he come during the Roman time? Why didn't he come before? Why didn't he come after? The issue then of all the social implications of the time when he came,
yeah,
is it of his own choosing?
I think you should ask God about that one. there's the great Calvinist theologian Karl Barth, who was a great teacher of Hans Urs von Balthasar, who died in the 1960s. People used to say that God let Karl Barth live so long so that God could find out more about himself. If I could give another twist to your question. This is actually a very strange way in which to redeem the world. It is very, very strange that crucifixion of the Son of God should be the means of the world's salvation. Because in theory, according to, you know, as you rightly point out, God is omnipotent and could have chosen other ways, other conditions. You know, especially this, and you know, I'm interested in the Jewish-Christian relationship, but especially a pattern that involved God's chosen people resisting the Son of God. That's a very, very strange pattern. If you were God, you wouldn't choose to redeem the world in this way. But God has. Now, if there is a significance in it, you know, we have to try and see a significance. I do think that one of the significances is that in this kind of image, with the crucifixion taken into the being of God, everyone behaves in character. Humanity behaves in the way humanity is. And what humanity produces is this body. And what God produces is the embrace of this body that has become the focus of the world's sin and the place of the world's expiation. It's the embrace of this body to become the dwelling place of humanity. This is the throne of God's grace. This is the mystery of God. And if you like, we are there, both as producing this, but also as chosen to be in Christ. You know, that's where we are. We are in Christ. Thank you very much. We'll see you tomorrow evening.